Father, we've just been together collectively singing the words, I am who you say I am. And it's a great reminder for us to remember that we're not who we think we are, or others say that I am, what the world says about us. It comes down to that I am who you say I am. And Lord, that you say that we can be forgiven and free. And we can be a child of yours. Thank you, Lord, for salvation and for the gospel. God, I pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that you would remind us of that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. That was a little weak. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that was a lot better. 1 John 2:12-27. 1 John 2:12-27. Welcome those who are also joining us online and in the FLC. If you have a Bible, great, or if you have a phone or a tablet, you can find us on YouVersion as well. It's a Bible app. If you don't have that, I encourage you to download that. I have some good news. You want to hear some good news? One person, I think, does. So on August 9th, we're going to have two services. And you say, well, we always have two services. But on August 9th, we're going to have one service in here. That's the 9 o'clock service. And the 10:45 service will be outside. So we're looking forward to that. And we're going to have options where you can pull up and you can either sit in your car and listen, hopefully, through an FM transmitter. Or you can get out of your car, bring lawn chairs and as long as we're social distancing and all those things. On the 30th, so that'll be kind of a scaled back worship service on that day. On the 30th, we're gonna have full sound and everything outside and hopefully be able to do both services outside on the 30th. So just prepare for those. So if you show up on the 9th, you normally come to the service, you're like, where's everybody at? Look in the parking lot, you'll find us. Okay, keep in mind that from 1 John 1:1 through chapter 3, verse 10, the overarching theme in this passage is that God is light. And he brings light to the darkness. That's the overarching theme. And so every message through chapter 3, verse 10, is a challenge for us to run to the light, but at the same time, to not be ignorant of the darkness. Remember this phrase this morning. I need you to do what I cannot. In fact, would you just say that with me? I need you to do what I cannot. Here we go. I need you to do what I cannot. You guys are great. That's the gospel. First of all, keep moving. Verse 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The next three verses contain two sets of triplets that describe John's readers as children, young men, some translations say young people, and fathers. And this is what it says, if you're following along. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. It's an interesting way to write, and it's an interesting way to categorize people, because the context and John's use of these categories has different possibilities. We ask the question, who in the world is he talking to? And what in the world is he trying to say? He could be describing a literal age group. He could be saying, hey, you children, whatever ages those are, here's some things I want to say to you. Or here, young people, here's some things I want to say to you. Or here, fathers, or you the more mature, here's some things that I want to say to you. So they could be literal categories by age. But another possibility could be that he's using these groupings in kind of a general sense, so it doesn't really matter where you fall age-wise. But I believe the most likely scenario is that he was using these titles to describe people on a journey and on a walk with God. He's using familiar age categories as a means to show growth or movement or spiritual maturity, you could say. So what he's saying is to his readers and to you and I, he's saying, hey, some of you are children. Some of you are young people. And some of you are fathers. And he's not describing age groups. He's describing spiritual maturity. He could have said, I suppose, hey, some of you are level one, some of you are level two, some of you are level three. But he chose to use these categories instead. So here's what he says, children, your sins have been forgiven. You have surrendered your life to Christ, but you're still a new believer. You are a baby Christian and have so much to learn and experience. Every person who is a believer was once a baby believer who drank milk because they were not ready for solid food. We were never meant to stay there. We were meant to go deeper. And then he goes on and says, young people, you have learned to resist the evil one. You have a growing love and passion for God and his purposes. You are strong and stand firm in your beliefs and convictions. You treasure the word of God that is in you. And then he addresses fathers, this mature group. You have come so far and have known me from the beginning. When you were just a newborn baby believer, you have matured so much in your faith. You've learned to depend on me. You're most interested in my glory. Do you see what he's describing and how he's writing to his audience? From a child to a young person to a father. Scripture continuously points to spiritual growth because you are here. And some are joining us online. I know and I hope and I pray that that is your desire. You want to learn. You want to grow. You want to go deeper. You want to know what it means to have deep fellowship with God. You want and you long for all that you need to survive this worldly habitat you weren't created to live in. The progression that John lays out is not all about becoming a better moralistic person. We don't move from child to young person to father in this progression that he's describing in order to just become a better person or because we sin less. So let's say, oh man, I'm really getting this thing. I don't sin as much as I used to. It's not what he's describing. So many people think that being a Christian is all about striving to be a better person or a good person. We move towards Christ through maturity described not because we're becoming a better person. How exhausting is that? We do so because our eyes and our mind have been awakened or opened to the greatness and the vastness of who God is and what he has done that we cannot do. It's not about working harder, guys. It's about trusting the work that has been done. We mature and we go deeper as we take the attention off of what we can do and we place it on what he has done. It's that statement again. I need you, God, to do what I cannot do. Do you believe that? And the more that we grasp the gospel, the more we are awakened to our desperate need for him. The more we are awakened to our desperate need for him, the more that our heart is changed. And the more that our heart is changed, everything about us changes. That's the good news of the gospel. We look in the mirror or scripture, or we come to church and listen and we walk away thinking one of two things. And this is probably true of you when you leave here or you're reading your Bible, you probably think of one of two things. One, I must try harder to become the person the Bible says that I'm supposed to be. Or we walk away and we say, there is no way I can do that. I need help. We need help. And the help that we need is completely answered in the gospel message. I need you to do what I cannot do. I mean, how good is good enough? When do we arrive? If I try really hard and lay my head on the pillow at night, do I think, you know what? As I reflect back over today, I did okay. Or do we think, thank you, God, for doing what I cannot do? And instead of praying, God, help me be a better person, we pray like Paul does in Philippians, open the eyes of my heart because I want to see you. I need you to do what I cannot. So if we cannot do it, we're intrigued to find the one who can, right? When we come to the end of ourselves and we realize, I can't do this, whatever this is, we're like, well, who can? And that's the gospel. That's where Jesus says, I can. And so whether it has to do with our thinking, and our mind is always ruminating or is consumed with something, maybe something from our past or maybe something that's present or fear of the future, or we're just believing lies about who we are and it's the opposite of the song that we just sang and we're believing all of that and we say, well, I'll just try really harder, and somebody says, well, just do this or just do that, and you read something else, do this, do that, think positive thoughts and you're going to be great. Oh, those are all great. So you come to the end again and you say, I can't do it. I need you to do what I cannot do. That's the gospel. Meet me in that place. Same with relationships, whether it's a friend or an acquaintance or somebody you're dating or a spouse, and you're struggling with something and you're like, oh, let's read this book, let's do that. And these are all great things. Let's go to this conference, let's do that, and let's try this, and let's put these habits in. And we do all of those wonderful things that help with a marriage or with a relationship, but at some point, it all ends too. And you say, I can't do it. Or maybe it's a sin pattern. You've tried everything. I can't do it. That's the gospel. I need you to do what I cannot do. What you do or who you strive to be, if it's not rooted in the gospel, it will not move you down the spiritual growth track. The gospel is the only vehicle that will move you and mature you. And so even if you're a believer here this morning, friends, if you can't, like, answer the question, what is the true gospel? I encourage you to wrestle with that. Because it's in that place when you recognize what the true gospel is and what Jesus did on the cross, and you're broken. Now you begin to mature. You read the Bible, you pray, you witness, you go to church. But those are all things that you can do. Focus on what only God can do and what he has done, and your faith will catch fire. There's a show on Netflix. People have mixed reviews, so I'll change my email address for this week. There's a show on Netflix called American Gospel. Anybody seen it? One? Okay. Hopefully next week many more could say that you watched it. American Gospel examines how the prosperity gospel, or some call it the word of faith movement, has distorted the true gospel message, and how this false theological message has caught on like wildfire. But it's not true. I want to share with you a few of the opening lines with you, as I believe it helps us paint a picture of the gospel and our need to keep moving towards Christ. One person said this, in a very few, I mean like 2 minutes in, you can grow up in the church, this will describe maybe some of us, you can grow up in the church, you can hear a gospel about freedom, we do, right? Yeah. We hear a gospel about freedom and still work your tail off trying to maintain an image that you are a good person. And he goes on to say, I looked like this perfect golden child, but I was dead. Another person says, I had my Jesus on Sunday morning and Wednesday night at youth group and then spent the rest of my time chasing after worldly things that made me happy for a time. And this person goes on to say, wow, Jesus died for my sins, almost in a sarcastic way. That's so convenient for me, but I'm going to do my own thing. And then later, the same person, I want you to hear what he says. There is nothing I could have done to make this happen. He literally gave me a new heart. And this young man's life was completely transformed. A gangbanger said, when the heart changes, this guy was in drugs, money, everything. When the heart changes, everything changes. I opened that word, meaning the word of God, and nothing was ever the same. Another person said, if this is true, this story is so captivating, meaning the Bible. All I knew is that I had severely overlooked something. And then there's this one. Maybe this is true of all of us. This is scary. We are assuming that people understand the gospel. How scary is that? If you haven't been with us before, we do some interaction questions, and we're going to do that now. And if you have somebody with you and you want to ponder the question together, that's great. Or if you just want to think about it on your own, that's just fine too. Feel free to talk. We give permission in church to talk when we do these. So here's the first question. What do you think about this statement? If we are following a gospel that's all about us, we've missed Jesus' words entirely. So give that some thought. Okay, secondly, I want to talk about be aware, and it's verses 15 through 17. So in the passage just before this, we're reminded to exercise love, because that's what a lot about what 1 John's about, is exercising love, and the right kind of love, a genuine love. Now, John is warning us that there is a wrong kind of love. That sounds really strange. It's a love that God hates. It's a love for the world. There are three different meanings for the word world in Scripture. World can mean created world, as in what we see around us. It can also mean mankind, and we'll talk about the third in just a couple of minutes. But sometimes the word world is even used in one verse in a couple different ways, like this. John 1:10 says this, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Different uses of the same word in one verse. But in verse 15, it says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. Obviously, John is not referring to the created world, because we're supposed to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Nor is he speaking of humankind, because we're to love all people. So by the process of elimination and a quick word search, John is referring, this is a little bit, I have to explain this a little bit, he's referring to a system. That's how he's using the word here. Do not love the world or anything in. Do not love the system or anything in the system. And I'll explain that. Let me give you an example. You might turn on ESPN and a commentator might say something like this. In the world of sports today. So he's talking about a system or a realm, right? In the world of sports today. Which, by the way, what in the world are sports commentators talking about? Like, if anybody listens to sports radio, like, what are they talking about for 2 hours? I turned on ESPN a couple weeks ago to see what in the world is on ESPN nowadays, and with the time slots with no sports happening, and I instantly found myself gripped by the bags competition that was on my TV. And the commentator maybe would say something like, thank you for joining us at this live action today on ESPN. We have a doozy, a bag competition happening right before our very eyes. Stay with us because we're witnessing history. Does that make you want to go home and play a solid game of bags right after church? Because sometimes, like, when I watch golf or something, at least I want to go out and play golf. But anyway, back to the word world, meaning a system or a realm. This is kind of fascinating. Like the world of sports, the word describes an organized system made up of opinions and ideas and people and purposes. So think of this realm, of all that is in the midst of that. So unlike the world of sports, John is describing a world or a system that we cannot see. It's Satan's system. It's an evil system that opposes Christ. And the opposite would be a system of good, right, and godly. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. He's the prince of the unseen system that I'm describing of evil. The devil has an entire, imagine this for a second. Imagine if we could just see this for a second. The devil has an entire unseen organization up and running with the sole purpose of influencing and convincing the unbelieving, people that don't believe in God, unbelieving world that God doesn't exist. That's in the system. But you say, oh, thank goodness, maybe I'm a believer and so it doesn't affect me. Influencing and convincing the unbelieving world that God doesn't exist and the believing world that God isn't enough. That's the system. Here's the good news. There is one person that lives outside of that system that has never been affected by it. And that's Jesus. He's the only one. And through the cross, he rescues people out of that system. God uses the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes, and Satan uses people to fulfill his purposes. Unsaved people belong to this world, this system, influenced by the prince of the power of the air. A saved person, somebody who surrendered their life to Christ, lives in God's created physical world and is a member of the human world, but does not belong to the world or the system that the evil one is using to oppose God. That is the world we were saved from. And we're a part of his kingdom. Let me give you an example. The winter months in North Dakota are not our natural habitat. Would you agree with that? We are not equipped to survive them. And so we take precautions and equip ourselves with the right coat and the hats and gloves and maybe heated seats in our cars and maybe even a heated garage or remote starts, right? In the same way, this world is not our natural habitat. We were created for God's kingdom. We cannot survive this world without succumbing to the influence of the evil one's system unless we're equipped and we're prepared. In God, through the Holy Spirit that lives in us as believers, we have all that we need to resist the devil, stand up against evil, and avoid the patterns of this world. It's that saying again, I need you to do what I cannot. If you don't turn to him and admit that, you will remain in this system, even though you've been saved from it. Second question. When you think of the world as a system, that's one word, one use. When you think of the world as a system rather than something tangible, what comes to mind? Second part of verse 15 says this, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father It's not in them. If anyone loves the system, the influences, love for the Father is not in them. We're all kind of familiar with what we call a love-hate relationship. I love receiving something maybe like from Amazon or a store, and maybe something you've ordered and you're excited to get it, and you rip open the package and then all of a sudden you realize it's not the right item or it's broke. So I love receiving those kind of things. I hate having to repackage stuff and send it back. Anybody else with me on that? Thank goodness for Kohl's, right? Just drop it off the way it is. Okay? I love ice cream, but I hate that it doesn't turn to a carrot. But to the extent that a believer loves the world system, you got your idea of the system? To the extent that a believer loves the world system, he does not and cannot love the Father. That's what that verse is saying. Our capacity to love is 100%. If we find ourselves loving the patterns of this world, the system, 40%, then we're only capable of loving God 60%. We cannot by necessity have both. What we love by necessity, we must hate the other. That's what the scripture's saying. There are two opposing things, the system of evil and the system of godliness. Are there things that are getting in the way of us enjoying the Father's love and keeping us from loving the Father? Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 16 and 17, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Verse 16 and Genesis 3:6 mirror each other. So clear back in the story of creation, when we're introduced to the fall of man, in other words, when sin actually entered into the world and this evil system was introduced and the devil's influence, Genesis 3:6 says it this way, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, remember back in creation, that's the lust of the flesh, when she saw that it was good and pleasing to the eye, lust of the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You've heard this statement that he is such a good salesman, he could sell ice cubes to an Eskimo, right? I want you to ponder this for a second. Satan is so good. He sold worldly pleasure to a couple who lacked nothing and who had everything they needed in God. That must have been quite a day for Satan. That's the big sale. We learn of three devices in this system that he uses. The lust of the flesh, and he's not talking about actual flesh. He's referring to the fallen nature that we have when we're born. All of us are born with it, fallen nature. Thank you, Adam and Eve, for that, right? The nature we receive in our physical birth. So in our physical birth, you have this fallen nature. And this fallen nature is kind of like a magnet to this world system, constantly being drawn to it, pulled to it, if you could think of it in that way. Our spiritual nature we receive when we surrender our life to Christ. So God has given us desires that fulfill us, but it's when we try to fulfill our desires through our sin nature, this magnet, that we give into the lust of the flesh. The system of the world tempts us and appeals to our normal appetites, and the flesh is weak, and we give in so easy. The eyes are the gateway to the mind. If the mind is not controlled by the Spirit, what a mess, right? Here's the good news. All of this is going to pass away. And for those who know Christ, we'll live forever in his kingdom. Verses 18 through 27, I just want to read them. Stand firm. Dear children, this is the last hour. I said this first service, I might as well say it second service too. A lot of people come up to me with all that's happening in our world and they'll say, do you think that we're in the end times? And my answer to that is yes. Do I think we're in the tribulation? I don't know. No one will know, right? I don't think we're in the last 7 years. I don't know. I can't answer that. Are we in the end times? Yes. We are seeing signs and things that are happening around us to indicate that, yes, we are in the end times. And we're always in the end times, right? I mean, if you kind of think of it that way, and it just gradually gets worse. And this is what Scripture says. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So we're talking about Antichrist, false teachers, right? Back to the American gospel. Watch the American gospel if you have a chance. You'll see exactly what these scriptures are talking about. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, it says, and all of you the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. That's that truth as a child, remember? That milk, that truth, let it remain in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught to you, remain in him. Here's the last thing I want to say, and then I'll give you the one thing. Many people are trying to lead you astray. And my heart, and as a shepherd, I just want to say, be careful. Because we have access to anything and everything. Our minds are bombarded with some truths, but many lies. With some good, but much evil. There are false teachers. Those who are anti towards Christ, some don't even know it because they're teaching what is called a feel-good theology. And we've all heard it, a feel-good theology. If you want to know what it's like to feel good, drill down on the gospel. Because when you wrestle with it and you walk away, that God did what we cannot, you'll walk away feeling pretty good. If what you are reading or listening to causes you to think about yourself and never mentions the fact that you are only because he is, then be careful. I'm going to leave you with one thing, and I pull this acronym out every once in a while, the REAL, relying on God, emptied of self, authentic in relationship, light of the world. But because today we're talking about moving ahead, we're talking about maturing in Christ, I thought that these are just some great questions to reflect upon. I use the REAL as kind of a benchmark, so to speak, of somebody who's maturing in Christ, and I use this for myself. So like a statement, I live a God-reliant lifestyle, leaning on him for wisdom, direction, guidance, and strength. And maybe you would say, that's probably a 3 because I find myself depending more on myself, that kind of a thing. And then just do that with all 4 of these. You can find these online. You can find them on that Bible app that I was talking about. And just kind of take the test and kind of constantly be asking the question, am I growing? Am I maturing in my walk with Christ? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Word. 1 John is just an incredible book. There's so much there, and we can say thank you for the gospel. Not a person would be sitting here today if it wasn't for the gospel. And we're here today because you can do what we cannot. You can save us. You can give us hope. You can give us a future. We can't do any of those things on our own. And so we say, we're desperate for you. In Jesus' name, amen.